the oddities in the history of ideas has been the idea of the self-esteem movement. You might not think of it as an idea because it's so pervasive in our culture. You might think it's a fact, it's a reality. It was back in the 1980s in California that one assemblyman of California believed, he said, that low self-esteem was the cause of crime in America, that it was the cause of teenage pregnancy and drug abuse and school underachievement, and he believed by boosting young people's self-esteem that it would be as a social vaccine, in a sense, that money spent on boosting children's self-esteem would be money well spent because it would reduce the problems plaguing society of crime and teen pregnancy and on and on and on. He even believed, and he said this, that boosting self-esteem would help the state of California balance its budget because people with better self-esteem made more money and therefore paid more in taxes. Wow, what an astonishing thing. How's that working out for California? The state is not only bankrupt, but his ideas and the ideas of the whole self-esteem movement have been debunked and shown to be bankrupt by those who objectively have reviewed the research. For example, one researcher, Roy Baumeister, psychology professor, and he looked at the self-esteem movement and he felt it was rather weak in its argument. He was concerned about the paucity of hard evidence to support the claims of the self-esteem movement, and he wanted those claims to be true. He really wanted his research to prove that self-esteem really did these things. But as a result of the research he carried on in the 90s, Baumeister concluded that the premise that low self-esteem was a problem and that curing it could cure many of the ills of society, that this was completely false. The link between self-esteem, academic achievement, he concluded, was weak or non-existent. It was true that those who were bullies were not those who lacked self-esteem, and that high self-esteem was not as important as it was made out to be. At the end of his research, he no longer believed it was possible to artificially boost someone's self-esteem. Later, Baumeister said that coming to these conclusions for him personally was one of the greatest disappointments of his career. So here was a researcher hoping for an outcome that would prove the opposite of what the outcome actually showed. The demise of the notion of that raising self-esteem is some kind of panacea was further hastened in 2001 by Professor Nicholas Emler, a professor of psychology in England, and his research included longitudinal studies of children, and it supported everything that Baumeister had found. He said that self-esteem in his research, low self-esteem, was not a risk factor for educational problems or violence problems or bullying or delinquency, racism, drug-taking, alcohol abuse. His research indicated that violent, antisocial men do not have problems liking themselves. No, in fact, he said the opposite. If anything, they like and value themselves too much. The most significant aspect of Emler's work was that it led him to argue that those with high self-esteem posed a greater threat to society than those with low self-esteem. Those with low self-esteem were likely only to damage themselves, where those with high self-esteem were more likely to indulge in behavior which had negative effect on others. Exactly the opposite of what we've been told. In spite of the fact it's over 15 years since Baumeister's research and demolishing this idea that self-esteem building is some kind of magic bullet for society, and it's been 10 years since Emler's research concluded that self-esteem building might be actually positively harmful to society. In spite of all that, the self-esteem bus rolls on and on in America and is promoted in every area of our life. Professor Gene Twenge, a psychologist from San Diego, did a number of years of research, and in 2006 she published a book titled this, Generation Me: Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. So she discovered that depression was actually connected with trying to promote this idea of self-esteem, and many, many other researchers have found similar things in their research. Perhaps the saddest aspect of all of this is that this idea of promoting self-esteem has invaded the Church of Jesus Christ and been promoted in the Church of Jesus Christ as what the church should be doing to Christians, giving them self-esteem, giving them self confidence. And the result of this has been something you might call theology light, dumbing down of the body of Jesus Christ, avoiding the hard truths of the Bible. In fact, you would find that many of those who are promoting self-esteem assiduously avoid using words like sin, and almost will never mention the most taboo word of all, that is hell. They don't want people to be worried about their self-esteem. They are committed to something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. One writer who was doing some research in this area visited several well-known and very large churches, and he visited one of the largest churches in Southern California, and he was amazed to discover in his visit there that the pulpit was discouraging people from bringing their Bible to worship. I hope you'll bring your Bible to worship. Yes, there's, you know, Bibles in the pew, but your own personal Bible that you've made notes in and you studied and you are familiar with, you can find the books of the Bible, the 66 book. That is important that you bring it to church. But he discovered this church was discouraging them, and he asked, why in the world would a church discourage people from bringing the Bible to church? And he got this answer. We don't want a non-believer to feel intimidated by sitting next to a believer who has a Bible. What? Have they completely lost their mind in Southern California? Well, it's not just Southern California, elsewhere as well. No, we don't want their self-esteem to be impacted by sitting next to somebody with a Bible in their hands. Well, in God's Word, we discover something very amazing in light of this idea of the self-esteem movement. Very amazing because in God's Word, we discover that God does not want to cultivate self-confident people. That may come as a shock, that idea, a shock because we're awash in the ideology of self-esteem in our land. But let me repeat that. God does not want to cultivate self-confident people. That's what His Word shows. In fact, if you look at the great saints in God's Word, we find that many of them were not self-confident people, and God chose them because they were not self-confident. One example, just quickly here this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 3. In the Old Testament, second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, the man Moses. Moses, we think of as one of the great men of history of the faith. Here's a man who did what God commanded him to do. Tremendous miracles were performed under his direction by God's power, and he led the people out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of enslavement, into the promised land, all these great things. But Moses was not a self-confident man. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Remember that he was a shepherd in the backside of the wilderness of Sinai, and one day he saw this bush burning that was not being consumed, and he was amazed by it, so he went over to investigate, and God began to speak to him. Notice what God says in verse 10. Exodus 3 and verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, he says to Moses, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Was he self-confident? Not at all. Slide your eyes down to chapter 4, verse 1. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose, when God's told him to go speak, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Moses is worried that if he goes to Egypt and does what God's commanded him to do, that he's going to get there and the people are going to say, we don't believe you, Moses. We don't believe anything you say. Moses was not at all confident that the people would accept the message that he brought to them. And go on down to in chapter 4 there to verse 10. Exodus 4 and verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither therefore nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. God didn't need a self-confident man. He didn't want a self-confident man, but he said, go and obey me, and I will do this through you. And then verse 13, Moses says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Let's pause right there. Moses is not self-confident. In fact, his lack of self-confidence is causing him to say, I'm not going to obey. God didn't want a self-confident man. He wanted an obedient man. In fact, when Moses begins to say at this point, send somebody else. I'm not willing to go. Notice God's response in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he goes on and speaks with him further. Moses' lack of self-confidence led to his resistance to what God was commanding him to do, but God wanted a man who was not self-confident and used a man who was not self-confident. This morning, I want to show you the path of serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not the path of self-confidence, but rather the path of unshakable confidence. And that confidence we're going to find the answer to where it comes from by looking at the Apostle Paul. Turn in the New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue in our study of this second letter that Paul wrote to his disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy. And we recall that Timothy had a problem, as we've seen thus far in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Timothy had a problem of timidity in the face of persecution. He had a problem of being ashamed of the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul was imprisoned for his faith. He had even a tendency to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was not a confident man. And Paul addresses the issue of where confidence comes from in the next commands that he gives. So he gives the cure that Timothy needed to deal with the situation that was before him in that day. And it was not self-confidence, but it was rather the confidence that we see demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice the end of verse 10 says, speaking through the gospel, to which I, verse 11, was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Let's pause there and see that Paul had confidence himself in the midst of his suffering. And he is teaching his disciple Timothy that suffering often accompanies the proclamation, the bold proclamation of the gospel. As Paul boldly proclaimed the gospel, again and again he was persecuted. And we recall he was writing this letter from prison, where he was being in prison for the preaching of the gospel. Suffering often accompanies the bold proclamation of the gospel. And he's also teaching him that suffering for Christ should never cause us to be ashamed either of the gospel or of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine if you've ever been in a situation such as the Apostle Paul, where you're persecuted for your faith. You can imagine the temptations to discouragement that would have faced the Apostle Paul at this point in his life. After all, he had faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ. He had boldly proclaimed the gospel. He had established many new churches. He'd taken the good news of Christ to places it had never gone before. He was a pioneer in bringing the faith of the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. He had accomplished great things for God in his ministry. And what did it seem as his reward was? Here, to be put in prison, sitting in a stinking Roman prison cell, and with a fair degree of probability that this would result in his martyrdom when the Romans put him on trial, which indeed is exactly what ultimately happened for him. Paul might have been tempted at this point in his life, as Job was tempted, to ask God, "Why am I suffering? I've done everything that you've told me to do. I've done what is right and is just and is good, and I'm suffering for it." Have you ever had that thought pass your mind? I'm doing what's right, and the response I'm getting is more problems and sufferings and difficulties in my life. What's going on here? Why does it seem that everything goes wrong the more I seek to serve and worship the Lord? If I'm working at truly being a disciple of Jesus Christ rather than just a freeloader Christian who's kind of riding the train to heaven without doing anything to serve my Lord, why is it that my life is harder now than it was before I got serious about serving my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is this the reward I get for doing the right things? If those thoughts have ever occupied your mind, you're not alone. I think they may have occupied Timothy's mind as he thought about the Apostle Paul. And Paul did not succumb to those kind of thoughts that question God and say, "Why am I suffering if I've done all the right things?" The reality is that following Jesus Christ, if we're serious about it, will not be a bed of roses. It will not be easy street. There will be trials and there will be difficulties that confront us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And there will be tempting thoughts that enter our hearts and minds. It's then and there when those thoughts enter and when those difficulties approach us, then and there we need to understand where true confidence comes from. And that's what Paul goes on to reveal to us, where his confidence lay. Paul didn't go in his thinking to questioning God and asking, why am I suffering if I'm doing the right things? Why? Because he was confident that his suffering was connected to the bold proclamation of the gospel, and that often Christians who boldly proclaim the gospel suffer for their faith in Christ, and that such suffering for faith in Christ should never deter us nor cause us any shame whatsoever. Well, what's the source of that confidence? Look in chapter 1, verse 12 again. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Let's pause right there. Nevertheless, Paul admits that he is suffering. He admits that it's real. He is not some stoic that is completely oblivious to and unaffected by the brutal violence that has been poured out upon him again and again. Nor is he unaffected by the vicious verbal attacks against him. He felt the pain all this persecution had injected into his life. And in spite of that, he is not ashamed. Why? He's not ashamed because of the source of his confidence. Let's look at that source in the rest of verse 12. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Let's pause right there. Paul says he knows whom he has believed. It's interesting, the word here for know is one of two options Paul had to choose in the Greek language, gnosko, which is kind of factual, independent knowledge, and oida, which is personal knowledge. And we can contrast it that way. You can know a set of facts that you can pass a test and take an exam and you can answer them, but those facts really have no personal relationship to you. They're just a set of facts out there. In contrast to oida is a personal knowledge, not that it is not factually true, but it is factually true, but it's a personal knowledge of those facts. For example, if you were to ask me, do you know Sally? I could respond in one of two ways. Well, I know who she is. That is, I know her at a distance, and I could tell you something general about the facts of her. Or I could say, no, I do know her. I know more than just the fact that she's 5'10" and has red hair and green eyes or something like that. I know her in a personal relationship with her. I know some things about her life. I have shared a meal with her. Those kind of personal knowledge is what Paul is speaking here. And that's what the word oida, the word oida indicates, personal knowledge which goes just beyond the facts and figures about that. That personal knowledge is what Paul is speaking here. I know whom I have believed. He had a personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him, as he communed with the Lord in prayer and as he heard from the Lord personally by reading His Word. Do you know that if you're a Christian, place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, this is God's love letter to you. This is what He communicates to you. This is what He wants to say to you personally. And so as you read this, you can read it personally. God is speaking personally to me through His Word. That's the kind of relationship Paul had with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul tells us the purpose of his life was to do exactly that. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and turn to Philippians, just a few books before 2 Timothy. Philippians 3, and look at verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10 is kind of Paul's purpose in life, so to say. Philippians 3 and verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. Here he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of my life is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. To know Christ was the reason why Paul was alive. It was the reason why he did what he did. But an amazing thing he states there, a very exceptional attitude about the suffering that he was going through for the gospel. He says the sufferings that he was going through for the gospel actually deepened his relationship with Jesus Christ. His relationship with Jesus Christ was deeper and more powerful because of the sufferings that he went through. Think of for a moment of some problem that perhaps you've experienced in this life that might be a little unique. Some other people haven't experienced this kind of problem. Have you ever met someone who has experienced the exact same trial, difficulty, or problem that you have experienced? If you find somebody who's gone through that experience, there's an immediate bond with them because they've been through something that you've been through that no one else around can understand.
I remember years ago when I was just getting to know someone, and we were talking about various things, and somehow it got on the conversation of some difficulties and trials and tribulations that I had gone through at the hands of a certain set of people. And this person I was just getting to know looked surprised and said, "You mean you experienced that with that same group of people?" And then he shared his experience, and we had a similar experience with the same group of people where we had suffered affliction. And there was an immediate bond between us, although we were just getting to know each other, because we had an experience in common with one another. That's what Paul's saying here about his sufferings for the gospel. That his sufferings for the gospel are like the sufferings that Jesus Christ endured, and therefore brought him closer to in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had something in common to deepen their bond and to strengthen their friendship. Wow, what an amazing attitude toward suffering. He saw suffering as a path by which he grew closer to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of this Paul characterizes as what it means to believe. I know whom I have believed. And that is, Paul is fully trusting in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Perhaps you remember the story told of the tightrope walker who wanted to do an amazing feat and walk across Niagara Falls. And he stretched the rope across Niagara Falls and successfully walked across Niagara Falls. And the crowds went wild and cheered him and said, "You're the greatest." And he asked the crowd, "Do you think I could take a wheelbarrow and wheel that wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls in front of me?" And they said, "Oh yes, you could do that. Of course you can." And he successfully reached the other side, and the crowd was just adoring him. And then he asked, "Do you believe I could take a man in the wheelbarrow and take him successfully across Niagara Falls?" And everybody said, "Oh yes, of course you can. We believe you can do that." And then he asked, "Who will volunteer to be that man in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd was absolutely silent. Because while intellectually they believed, yes, he could do that, it was a whole thing altogether to put their trust, to put their life on the line for what they believed. But Paul said, "I know whom I have believed in," because he had put himself in that wheelbarrow. You see, the image can be drawn for us as those who are invited to come and place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is only one way across that chasm, and that chasm is sin and death and even the jaws of hell itself. And there's no way that we can get across that except in the wheelbarrow of faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one wheeling it. And we got to say, I'm either going to completely trust Christ to get me across to heaven, or there's no way. If I step out on that tightrope, I'm sure to fall into the chasm of sin and death and hell. And for believers to truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, it's an all or nothing proposition. You see, Apostle Paul put all of his eggs in one basket, faith in Jesus Christ. He put everything he had, his entire being, trusting Christ and Christ alone to take him to eternal life. You see, that's what it means to believe. It's more than just intellectually assenting to a set of facts and say, "Oh, I believe these facts," and say, "No, I personally place my eternal life and my eternal soul in Jesus Christ and in him alone." This is the confidence and the source of confidence in the life of the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first confidence. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and see the second source of confidence in the life of the Apostle Paul. First is, "I know whom I have believed," that is in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, "and am persuaded." I am persuaded. That is, before, there was a point in time when he was not trusting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Then on the road to Damascus, when Christ confronted him, he fell down, he repented, and he became persuaded that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Fully God, fully man, the Savior of the world, the only means of salvation. He was fully persuaded. He had an unshakable trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now think about the experience that Paul had gone through and was going through, of being persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ, of suffering because of his bold proclamation of the gospel. You might think that suffering would put a wedge between a person and their Savior, drive a wedge between them. But no, not for the true disciple of Jesus Christ. The greater the suffering, the more and the deeper the unshakable trust they have in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is those who, when they experience suffering, turn away from Christ, who demonstrate they were not followers of Jesus Christ at all. They were one of the other soils, either the rocky soil or the thorny soil. They were not the good soil, and so they turn away in times of suffering. It is the true believer that suffering brings them closer, makes them deeper in their trust of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Think about this. Who in this world can you give absolute trust to that will never, ever let you down? Any human being? No. Not even the best of human beings. Not even the most notable of Christians is perfect. We are all fallible sinners before we reach eternity. And so even the very best of human beings could possibly let you down. Knowing that could cause a person to become a cynic and say, I'm not going to trust anyone at all because ultimately some people or most people will let me down in some way, shape, or form. But that's not the path of the disciple of Jesus Christ. They have confidence because they know Christ will never let them down. Where did Paul obtain that kind of unshakable confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? From knowing the Word of God. He read the Word of God and studied the Word of God, and as he went through the trials and sufferings in his life, he saw those trials and those sufferings through the lens of God's Word, and it deepened his trust of the Lord. It didn't make him weaker in his trust of the Lord. It made him deeper, trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. See, that's where his confidence was. His confidence was from God's Word in the Lord himself. If you're there in 2 Timothy for a moment, just put your finger there and turn back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul makes a statement that I think is so apropos for our day where self-esteem and that whole ideology is so prevalent in even the church. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we, referring to true believers, we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I'm not self-confident. True believers in Jesus Christ are not self-confident. We are Christ-confident. We're confident in Him and Him alone. We're not confident in ourselves at all. And built upon his personal knowledge of the Savior and his unshakable trust in the Savior, which grew stronger and stronger through each suffering, each trial, each persecution, each affliction, we come to the third source of his confidence. For I know whom I have believed, secondly, and am persuaded, thirdly, that he is able. That he is able. Christ is able. It's not Paul that is able. In fact, he is trusting in Christ to overcome his own inabilities as a fallible human being that may not follow Jesus Christ perfectly. You see, Paul didn't see himself as some spiritual giant who would go out and on his own power accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. No, Paul saw himself very realistically as a fallible creature of dust who, but for the grace of God, would mess things up royally. How do we know that? Read Romans chapter 7. We don't have time to look at it all this morning, but read Romans chapter 7. You'll see a man who is struggling indeed in this fight against sin, who is tempted and who struggles against that temptation back and forth. His confidence was not built upon anything in himself. His confidence was built upon his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he trusted Jesus Christ and his power to overcome what his failings might be, what his inabilities were. He is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think, as God's Word clearly says. Do you ever have a sense that you are unable to really accomplish all that Christ has called you to do? The sense of your weaknesses and your failings and your inabilities? It's the confidence not in yourself then that you need to look to. It's the confidence in Jesus Christ that He is able. He is able to accomplish all that He calls you to do. Do you know further that He is the one that holds on to you and holds on to you all the way to eternal life? Turn to John chapter 10 in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ is describing himself as the good shepherd, and this is what he says about who he is in relationship to you and I who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. John 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Who gives us eternal life? It's the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us eternal life. And he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give it to us one day and then take it away the next day. Who holds us in his hands? Notice it says there, Jesus, the Son of God, holds us in his hands. And if Jesus holds us in his hands, we cannot be lost. Nobody can snatch us out of the hands of the Lord Jesus. And if that's not enough, notice what it goes on to say. Not only does Jesus hold us in his hands, then the Father wraps those bigger hands around it, and the Father holds us in the hands of Jesus. So we've got a double-barreled protection. Nobody can possibly snatch us out of the Father's hands and out of the Son's hands. I know some people like to say, well, yeah, that's true, but you can jump out of the hands yourself. No. If you could jump out of the Son's hands and you could jump out of the Father's hands, who's the more powerful one in that relationship? Well, yourself then. No, it's impossible. Once you've placed yourself in that wheelbarrow, once you've said, I am trusting Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, he alone is going to take me across the chasm of sin and death and hell. He alone is going to take me to heaven. Once we have done that, we are in his hands. And we can never be snatched out. We can't even jump out ourselves. We are absolutely, positively secure. You see, Paul was trusting in God's ability to overcome his inability. That's where his confidence came from. It didn't come from any self-confidence. Some of the things that Paul did in his life, you would say, are miraculous, virtually impossible. But do you know that God loves the situation where we recognize things are impossible? Do you remember Mary, when the angel appeared to her and told her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah? She said, wow, this is impossible. How could this be? I don't know a man. And the angel responds to her in Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. In fact, if you study the Bible from end to end, you'll discover that God seems to love the situations that are impossible. And it seems he actually creates those situations at the time. Consider Gideon back in the book of Judges. Gideon was told by God to go to war, and he gathered an army together to go to war, and his army was much smaller than the vast hundreds of thousands of the enemy against him. And God told him, your army, even though it's smaller than that, it's too big. You need to pare down your army, make it smaller and smaller. And finally, it was only 300 left. Now, why did God want Gideon to only have a band of 300 to go up against the thousands and thousands and thousands of the enemy? Because he wanted Gideon and everyone to know that this situation was absolutely impossible. It couldn't be by human power. It couldn't be by human wisdom or human skill that the victory is won. It could only be by the Lord. It had to be God's power doing it. And again through Scripture, we find that is the pattern. God loves the impossible situation because then his people can't take any glory to themselves or any credit to themselves. It's all of God and not of man that it is done. Think of Paul and his own situation right there. You remember God had commissioned him after his conversion to faith in Christ. He had commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the end of the earth. And here Paul sits in prison. Year after year after year, rotting in a Roman prison. How in the world can he accomplish what God sent him to do? He can't leave the prison to do it. But you know what? More than half of the New Testament has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by the pen of the Apostle Paul. And when did Paul sit and write most of the New Testament? He wrote it from prison. God didn't give him some cushy office with a well-stocked library. God put him in prison, and from prison, an impossible situation, Paul did his greatest work for the kingdom of God. In fact, we, 2,000 years later almost now, are benefiting from the work that God accomplished with the Apostle Paul in prison as we study this book of 2 Timothy, the last book that he wrote from prison. You see, God loves the word impossible, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Now, your prison cell probably looks a little bit different than Paul's, you know. It may be a difficult job situation in your life. Well, it may be difficult people that God has put in your path. It may be medical trials and tribulations. It may be legal trials and tribulations. God has given things in your life that are different from those of the Apostle Paul. But it's the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had that we can have as well. For with God, nothing will be impossible. That third element of Paul's confidence then was not confidence in himself, but rather a trust in God's ability to overcome his, Paul's, inabilities. Now let's look quickly, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's look at the third or the fourth element. I know whom I have believed, the first element, and am persuaded, the second element, the third element, that he is able. And notice the fourth element, he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. The word keep here is often used in a military context of military guarding someone, maybe a prisoner of war or guarding something, as if your life depended on it. And by the way, in the Roman army, guarding a prisoner meant your life did depend on it. If somehow you were placed as a guard over a prisoner and you let that prisoner escape, your life was exchanged for that person's life. You were given the death penalty because you let a prisoner go. So it was a life and death kind of guarding that was to take place. And what had Paul an understanding here that he had committed something to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ was going to guard what he had committed and guard it all the way until that day. But what was it that Paul had committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, he committed his soul. That is, he is the eternal being as a person that was going to go on forever and ever. He committed his soul and entrusted his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. That one basket proposition, it was Christ and nothing else. There was no backup strategy for his salvation. There was no plan B. Instead, it was Christ and Christ alone. Our soul is actually the most important thing we can entrust to anyone. After all, everything else in life is temporal. Everything else in life is going to pass. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26? For what profit does a man have if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What Jesus is reminding us there is, what would you ever want to exchange your soul for? I mean, if you did exchange it for something, you would recognize that you had entered into a bad bargain. Remember the fictional story of Faust. Faust sells his soul to the devil for money and pleasure and power and fame. And he enjoys all of that, money, pleasure, power, and fame, and throughout his life. And when the end of his life comes, the devil shows up to claim his soul. And Faust tries to get out of the bargain. Say, wait a minute, you know, there's some escape clause here. No, and the devil says no. And in the end, he cannot escape from that bargain. What would you exchange your soul for? How about fame? How would you like to be the most famous person in history or one of the famous personages of history? A household name. Everybody knows your name, Napoleon or Alexander the Great or something like that. How would you like to do that in exchange for your soul? Think about it. If you're the most famous person, and even if your fame extended down beyond your lifetime, once you died, spending eternity in hell, would that be a worthwhile exchange? Would that be a good bargain? No, Jesus says it would be a foolish bargain for anyone to exchange their soul for anything, whether it's fame or fortune or power. If a person were to exchange their soul for any of those, they have devalued their soul. They have not recognized how precious and how valuable their soul actually is. They've exchanged a temporal gain for an eternal loss. And Jesus points out that's a bad deal any way you cut it. It's not wise to do. Because the soul, your soul, is the most precious thing you have. And you would never want to entrust it to anyone who is in any way untrustworthy, who could not protect it, who could not defend it, who could not bring it safely to heaven at the end of life. And you see, that's where Paul's confidence lies. It lies in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is trustworthy, and he can entrust his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus will bring it safely to heaven. That's where his confidence lies. And for Paul, this was not some far-off event. As we've said already, he was facing the likelihood of martyrdom as he wrote 2 Timothy. He was facing his own death, realizing it won't be long that he would be entering into eternity, into that permanent home. And then that brings us to the fifth confidence, that he was confident that Jesus Christ would preserve him until that day. What day was Jesus or Paul referring to? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It describes that day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 reads, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him," to be well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What's described here is the Bema judgment seat of Christ. It's different than the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, where all the lost are brought before Christ's judgment seat, and all the lost have their sins reviewed and it's examined in the book to discover their name is not written in the book of life, and therefore they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. This judgment seat, the Bema judgment seat, is different. It is only believers, only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, that appear at the Bema judgment seat, and it's not a place where we are judged as to whether we're going to heaven or hell. That's already been determined before we died. Instead, it's a place where we are judged for what rewards we shall receive, whether few rewards, many rewards, or no rewards. That is a judgment of believers. And Paul is confident that Jesus Christ is going to take him to the Bema judgment seat, not to the great white throne judgment seat. In other words, Paul was confident of his salvation, not self-confident in himself, but confident in Christ as the one who not only had purchased his salvation, but now held him firmly in his hand and was taking him to his eternal home in heaven. He was confident that Christ, to whom he entrusted all, would fulfill all of that in the promised salvation. You know, when life shakes us up and when trials come our way and when persecution may arise, those are all a test of our confidence. Where is our confidence lie? Does it lie in ourselves, self-confident, or does it lie in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul said, I am persuaded. He said that I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. You see, if we are self-confident, we'll fail the test. Only if we are Christ confident will we enjoy salvation. Let's pray. God our Father, we praise you for the Apostle Paul and his life of Christ confidence. We pray that we might be freed from self-confidence and instead be filled with Christ confidence as well. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.